Good morning, brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Our exhortations to make us feel good about ourselves are exhortations to absolve us of sin. Or are they as any worthwhile look into the Word of God to change our thinking, our ways, and to strongly encourage us to do things God's way? We can all heartily agree on that, I hope. An exhortation isn't just to put the final touches on our preparation for the emblems. It is to help prepare us for eternal life. The prophets, Jesus Christ, and the apostles challenged underlying assumptions in the ecclesias of their day, assumptions that came from worldly Jews and Gentiles. The apostle John, in speaking to all believers, said, "Test the spirits." What we really need is wholehearted conviction and uncompromised application of the word in our lives to then have the courage to stand against error. There is a time and a place for strong words. In his word, God is very clear about all humans being born with a tendency to sin because of the inherent lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. On the surface, we all agree that God condemns pride and wants us to develop the humility that his Son had. But the real test of agreement in the truth is how we live out what we believe. The theme for today is in the form of a question. Is striving for self-esteem the same as striving for the lowliness of Christ? Now and eternally, there is a huge difference between striving towards having more self-esteem and striving to have less self-esteem. Which camp are we in? Humility, meekness, and lowliness will be equated with low self-esteem. Pride, arrogance, and haughtiness with high self-esteem, as is taught in the scriptures. So for a few moments, we will bring it to sharp focus, self-esteem, one of the many manifestations of the pride of life. So what is self-esteem? This hyphenated word is not in the Bible, but the concept is, and it is not condoned, as we shall see later. In the 1933 Oxford Universal Dictionary, self-esteem, favorable appreciation or opinion of oneself, first usage, 1657. In the 1966 dictionary, self-esteem, a good opinion of oneself, an overestimate of oneself, synonyms, see egotism, pride. In the 1996 Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, self-esteem, a confidence and satisfaction in oneself, self-conceit. Self-conceit is simply defined as vanity, and self-worth is briefly defined as self-esteem. There is no substantial difference in the definition or use of the terms self-esteem and self-worth. It is interesting to note that self-concept, self-image, and self-worth were not even coined 80 years ago. There are many selfisms that come under the big umbrella of self-concept, but these are the big six: self-esteem, self-worth, self-image, self-love, self-confidence, self-assertiveness. Robert Schuller uses the term self-honor in his book called Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. He is the so-called Christian author of other self-empowerment books like Self-Love, Move Ahead with Possibility Thinking, and Living Positively One Day at a Time. Nathaniel Brandon, psychologist and author of the books How to Raise Your Self-Esteem, The Six Pillars of Self-Esteem, The Psychology of Self-Esteem, and The Art of Self-Discovery, has also written one entitled Honoring the Self. This is blatant blasphemy. Will the term self-glorify or self-worship be next in the titles of self-help books? Those terms would be more to the point in describing what is already going on. We either glorify God or ourselves. We either esteem, honor, and have confidence in Him, or we esteem, honor, and have confidence in ourselves. We are either trying to conform to the image of Christ, or we are making an image of the death-stricken self, the same self that we said we had voluntarily put to death at our baptism. We are either striving to love God who we can't see, or we are naturally loving ourselves who we can see. We are either being assertive for the sake of the truth and God's principles, or we are asserting our personality, our rights, and our desires. There can be no two masters, no neutral ground, and there should never be a compromise. With self-esteem, the focus is on self all day long. Do I feel good about myself? Did the conversation I just had make me feel good about myself and build me up? Did the things I do for others make me feel good about myself? And the ultimate ongoing inquiry is, do the things I believe make me feel good about myself, or do they tear down my self-esteem? The reality is that all these thoughts and activities are designed by ourselves to make us feel good about ourselves. If the outcome is a negative feeling, we abandon the activity or person, like as if it were the devil himself. There is often the secondary focus of the other person's self-esteem. Did I make him feel good about himself? Did she feel like her self-esteem was built up when she left? But where's God in all this? Many will automatically close their ears when they sense the slightest thing being said that doesn't make them feel good about themselves. I urge those who would like to tune out this message to please listen to what the Bible says about our nature and put the self-esteem doctrine, as cherished as it is, to the test of the light of the Word. This exhortation will only be encouraging and strengthening to those who believe in cutting off their naturally occurring self-esteem. To those who believe in catering to self-esteem, these words will not be flattering, but for a few moments, forget what the rest of the world says about self-esteem. The rest of the world will not have to answer for our beliefs and actions based on those beliefs at the judgment seat. Is striving for self-esteem the same as striving for the lowliness of Christ? Absolutely not. They are the exact opposite of one another. I've been on both sides of this issue twice, and so I know a little about the battleground of this almost dead controversy. It's almost dead because very, very few have made an attempt to stand against the tide of self-esteem teachings and practices. Those who teach about the real humility of the Bible, that is, against self-esteem, will never be large in number, nor will they attract a following. Have no fear of that. Our Master was despised, misunderstood, and falsely accused. We have been called to live the sacrificed life of Christ, which also involves suffering. A first principle of eternal life is, first the cross, then the crown. Most would say that we should not get involved with doctrinal controversy. But what makes a controversy? Error is what makes truth seem controversial, and truth is what makes error controversial. Controversy is even found between two errors. But controversy is never found between two different aspects of the truth, if in fact they be the truth. Fighting the good fight of faith does not involve sitting back and watching error being taught and practiced without saying anything. Contending for the faith is not convenient, it is not natural, it is not quick, and it will cost us a lot. Yet our lives will be measured according to our willingness to invest our whole being in putting self to death and living to honor and glorify God and His principles. Fear is one of the greatest factors driving people into the arms of this doctrine of self-esteem. The world has convinced most people that low self-esteem is the cause of suicide, without hard evidence. So there is a frenzy to get everyone to esteem themselves highly in order to stop the plague of suicide. Yet studies are showing that the increase in violent crimes and suicides are directly linked to the increase in the teaching of self-esteem. Suicides are also committed by those with high self-esteem, arrogance, and disregard for others. Alcohol is involved in nearly half of the suicides. But stop for a minute. Besides all this, suicide is the ultimate affront to God. There should be no disagreement that suicide is sin, since it presumes upon the prerogative of God in taking life, just like murder. It couldn't be any clearer than this. Playing God is nothing other than pride, and it is pride which has destroyed the person, not lack of pride or lack of self-esteem. Judas did not esteem God's mercy, but esteemed or regarded his own solution to his shamed self. He could not humble himself to God's solution. Neither the fear of natural death nor suicide should drive us to do anything ungodly. Hebrews 2:15 speaks of Christ delivering those under the law when it says, "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." We are not under law. Nevertheless, there is still a principle here that is true for all peoples. The fear of death does make us subject to bondage. Fear grows where there is a lack of faith or sin. Life in Christ and the hope of life everlasting frees us from all bondage, whether it be the fear of death or any other fear. Cutting off the flesh or crucifying self in the spiritual sense frees us from the bondage of fear of any kind of death. This is a stumbling block for the Jews and foolishness to the Greek or Gentile way of thinking that we live amongst. Is striving for self-esteem the same as striving for the lowliness of Christ? Absolutely not. They are the exact opposite of one another. It would take many hours to go through all the verses that are used to justify self-esteem and self-love, but a brief look at this from God's point of view is vital. We'll start at Proverbs 27. In Proverbs 27 and the rest of these verses today, there are some vital principles about God's point of view. In verse 21 of Proverbs 27, we read, "As the pot, the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise." The NASB reads, "And each is tested by the praise accorded him." In other words, God uses the praises of men and women to test us, to see if we will become prideful or if we will pass the glory unto God. Remember the many times Christ rebuked the scribes and Pharisees for seeking glory, honor, praise, and esteem from others? They did not give God the glory, but sought to bring glory unto themselves. In this same chapter, verse 2, we read, "Let another praise you, let another man praise thee, and not thine own lip, own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips." To seek the praise of men is not humility. To praise or esteem oneself is another huge step still further away from the lowliness of mind. Christ said in Matthew 12 that out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The heart cannot be full of lowliness or humility if the mouth, lips, or mind esteems or praises our own selves. There is a false argument that says now that we are in Christ, God has given us worth, it becomes ours, and so there's nothing wrong with calling it self-worth or self-esteem. If God has given us his fruits of the Spirit and has nurtured them in us, we cannot take the credit for this by attaching the word self. Self-meekness, self-peace, self-goodness, self-faith are all a contradiction in terms, spiritually speaking. Just a few verses back in Proverbs 26, verse 28, it says, "A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin." Here the word flattering means smooth, or that which feels good. In verse 25 it says, "When he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart." Many other verses warn about fair speeches, words that drip with honey, or words as smooth as oil. Beware of those who try to build up someone else's self-esteem or pride, or who stroke the ego of others. There is a world of difference between flattering someone and building them up in the faith. The line has been blurred because of the self-esteem teaching. If one believes in self-esteem and knows certain others who do, it's the most natural thing in the world to be building each other's self-esteem up. In fact, those who make this happen are considered positive. It is argued that we should do unto others as we want them to do unto us. And those who believe in self-esteem sure do want others to build up their self-esteem. They seek one another's approval. They fear one another's disapproval. Whereas those who ignore flattery and those who do not build up other people's self-esteem are considered negative. It seems the worst sin one can commit is to not build up another person's self-esteem. Biblical building up is always to do with the faith that comes from believing the word and living in Christ. The phrases building up, build up, and built up are found in the New Testament in the following four passages. Jude 1, verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Notice in this key verse that the building up is done with faith and prayer. It has nothing to do with who we are or our works. Acts 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. Colossians 2, verse 7. Rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And lastly, 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. These verses do not tell us to build up our own or someone another's self-esteem with feel-good stuff or flattery. Stroking someone's ego for their haircut, their clothing, or even the good works they have done is setting them up for the pride that goes before a fall. Next, we will turn to Jude 16 to see what God says about why people build up one another's self-esteem. In the modern King James, the second half of the verse reads, "And their mouth speaks proud things, admiring faces for the sake of gain." Weymouth's translation says, "They treat individual men with admiring reverence for the sake of the advantage they can gain." In other words, they flatter for advantage while practicing respect of persons. Now let's turn to Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, verse 3, it reads, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." To paraphrase, do nothing because of strife or pride, or to seek glory from others, but do things with lowliness of mind, thinking more highly of others than we think of ourselves. It speaks against the modern practice of highly esteeming oneself first, in order to praise others, hoping that they will praise you in return. The context before and after this verse is of the mind of Christ, which is to be in us. In 1 Thessalonians 5:13, Paul says, "And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. This is how we are to think of those overseers who labor and warn us." There is an assumption that all humans are born with low self-esteem and that to be successful in society or to be saved religiously, they need to work at having a higher self-esteem. Another related idea is that humans are prone to habitually lowering our own self-esteem to our own detriment and that it is difficult to raise the self-esteem of anyone. These assumptions strongly imply that raising our self-esteem is against our human nature. All these ideas run totally contrary to Scripture. Nowhere in the Bible will anyone ever find that God endorses these ideas, but there are plenty of examples of people in Scripture who prove they love the idea of self-esteem. Men and women such as Ahab and Jezebel, Cain and Nebuchadnezzar, clearly thought of themselves in their own ways very highly. Those who believe in self-esteem desire and applaud high self-esteem in themselves and one another as the answer. It's been taught and practiced for well over 65 years. Three generations have been pandered to and spoilt on this philosophic theory of our nature, and yet the promised outcome hasn't materialized. In fact, each generation is more selfish, more self-absorbed, more immoral, more violent, more into the escapisms of covetousness and pleasure-seeking, drugs and drinking, than the one before. In 1970, the United States Congress's Commission on Obscenity and Pornography concluded that viewing pornography will increase your self-esteem. Strange, isn't it? Yet the cry for more self-esteem is louder than ever. Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees in Luke 16, verse 15, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth the hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." The principle couldn't be more appropriate to this topic. Self-esteem, which is highly esteemed teaching among men, is an abomination in the sight of God. Those in the world despise the lowliness of Christ, or true humility, or low self-esteem, and they see it as the problem. It's not something the unenlightened strive to achieve in their character. It is something they try to avoid like the plague. Every effort is made from the time a child is born to help it not have feelings of lowliness by teaching it how to esteem him or herself. Educational curriculums are peppered with programs that encourage high self-esteem, self-worth, self-love, self-image, etc. The grand social design is to save everyone, especially children, from low self-esteem. High self-esteem is said to be the cure for all our social ills, but where is the proof? This deluded experiment has gone on for too many decades, and the results are in, but the results are being ignored. The continual begging of the question goes around. Do people have enough high self-esteem to create a better society? The answer always comes back, no, they need more self-esteem. The blind assumption is that more self-esteem will cure more problems and that we will do the right thing once we believe in ourselves and esteem ourselves high enough. Hardly anyone is asking, is self-esteem actually helpful or is it actually detrimental? Hardly anyone is putting it to the rigorous test of true science. More to the point, millions of people who say they believe in the Bible as their authority for life are not questioning this man-made theory mixed into their beliefs. No matter what doctrinal differences any groups may have, the one great bridging and binding doctrine in common is self-esteem and all its underlying assumptions about human nature. The apostasy of Christendom can only get darker. We expect that. What about us? This is the biggest and most pervasive doctrinal error Christadelphians have ever taken in from the world. Are we willing to walk with them or be separate? Are we willing to put it to the test of God's word and honestly accept the obvious? The self-esteem teachings affect every aspect of the truth about human nature, virtually nullifying them. Christadelphians did not come up with self-esteem and teach it to the world. The world has taught it to us, and most of us have willingly accepted it. So then, how is it that we in the light have the same answer for personal problems, especially to do with human nature, as those in the darkness? Doesn't this send off alarm signals? Shouldn't there be strong doubt in our minds about what the world teaches concerning our nature? Brothers and sisters, what is the difference between us and the world regarding self-esteem? There is no difference. It's only a matter of semantics or verbal juggling. We agree with the world about our nature. Isn't this shocking and disgusting? Here is the unspoken argument. Those in the world involved in philosophy, psychology, psychiatry, counseling, etc., agree with God, Jesus, the prophets, and the apostles concerning human nature. Isn't this proposition extremely suspect? Since we teach and practice self-esteem like the world teaches and practice self-esteem, the world and us either have it right or we both have it wrong. If we think the world and us have it right, then how are we separate from the world's ideas and practices? There are some brothers and sisters, believers in self-esteem, who say that they don't believe and practice self-esteem exactly like the world does. They argue that self-esteem that the world pushes is too high, which is pride. And self-esteem that is too low doesn't honor God either, because it means that a person is depressed or doubting. So the middle of the road is where we should be. They argue that we should be balanced in between these two extremes. A peculiarity is that every person's sense of balance is different. In other words, what works for me? Another strange thing is that everyone's sense of balance keeps creeping upward, but still it is not considered pride. Problem is, no one will ever find this concept of balancing self-esteem taught in the scriptures. Secondly, the balance theory erroneously and arrogantly makes us the judges of when we are right or wrong, since we are the ones who determine when we are in balance, righteous, or out of balance, sinful. God has shown us the direction to humility and warned against the direction of pride. There is no safe middle ground. Many other Christadelphians simply argue for high self-esteem, just as the world teaches it. It is shameful that Christadelphians were not the ones to make a bold witness against self-esteem, this world's false solution to the problem of human nature. But there are people who have been asking the tough questions about self-esteem for over 30 years. Martin and Deidre Bobgin have a ministry called Psychoheresy Awareness, in which they warn about and refute psychological ideas in Christianity. These evangelicals even believe in the Trinity, the devil, etc., yet they clearly blame human nature with its three tendencies to sin for all the problems in society. They have many free downloadable e-books. In one entitled James Dobson's Gospel of Self-Esteem and Psychology, they have a chapter called Self, etc. From James Dobson's book, Dare to Discipline, they quote, "Self-esteem is the most fragile attribute in human nature. It can be damaged by a very minor incident, and its reconstruction is often difficult to engineer." All of Dobson's works are littered with self-esteem teachings. In his book, Hide and Seek, How to Build Self-Esteem in Your Child, he has even named a law after himself. Dobson's law says, "When the incidence of self-doubt is greatest, accompanied by the unavailability of acceptable solutions, then the probability of irresistible social disorder is maximized." Such is the gospel according to James Dobson, a man I used to listen to. Humanistic psychologists Carl Rogers and Abraham Maslow taught that people will make good choices and desire personal growth, basically that man is good. Rogers, the founder of client-centered therapy and the group encounter approach, was one of the most influential figures in psychology. He came up with self-concept. Maslow was one of the founders of both the American Association for Humanistic Psychology and the Journal of Humanistic Psychology. He said that psychologists occupy the most important position in the world because they alone seek to understand human nature. How arrogant. They have made themselves both gods and high priests of society, proclaiming what is diseased and what is healed, and offer absolutions and false atonements. Maslow came up with the hierarchy of needs that must be met before full potential can be reached. At the beginning of the list is food, water, shelter, and sex before a person can advance to the next level. It's no wonder that his theories spawned the hippie movement of unprecedented fornication and pleasure-seeking. Among his needs list, he also taught that a person must have self-esteem and that we must also get esteem from others. Dr. William Coulson, a former colleague of Rogers and Maslow, says that later Maslow disagreed with most of his own earlier theories, but it was too late. The juggernaut was now rolling downhill. Coulson wrote of his own experiments with people, saying, "The high scorers in my test of self-esteem were more apt to come late to appointments with the experimenter, to be less respectful, more casual, more forward, more condescending, less tense, anxious, worried, more apt to accept an offered cigarette, and more apt to make themselves comfortable without bidding or invitation." God has an interesting observation in Proverbs 30, verse 32. "If thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thy hand upon thy mouth." Ever notice the number of people who drive with the right hand on the wheel and their left hand, even the back of the hand, over the mouth? A peculiar and uncomfortable posture. There are many other people who do not even have the whole truth of God's word and yet speak out against this notion of self-esteem, if we care to investigate. One such minister and psychiatrist is Earl Jabe, who wrote The God Players and The Kingdom of Self. In the latter book, speaking of human nature, he says the problem is basically spiritual rather than psychological. One revealing section is entitled "The Bondage of Self to Self." He also speaks of the self as an idol. There are even psychologists and counselors who don't believe in the Bible, who are warning against the teachings of self-esteem. Those who have the courage to make a stand for godly principles are labeled arrogant or legalistic by those who believe in self-esteem. Courage to make a stand does not come from arrogance or self-confidence, but from a steadfast faith in righteous living. A person who is compromised with immorality or some vice rarely speaks out against the real issues of sin. They can't. They have no moral standing, and certainly their example is not consistent with their message. Another problem with the self-esteem theory is the confusion about true repentance, that somehow it should not make anyone uncomfortable and they should not lose their self-esteem. Feelings of shame, guilt, and depression because of sin are considered unhealthy according to the gospel of self-esteem. But that is going directly against the teaching of the Bible. The ability to feel guilty, shameful, and depressed or sad is part of God's design in creating us. These feelings are to bring us to humility and to keep us humble. Not that we should go through our lives in a state of guilt, shame, or depression, but that it is a necessary transition from the pride of life that we all engage in to the humility of Christ that we must engage in if we shall see the kingdom of God. The pride of life covers up or justifies the other two types of sins, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. Once the pride of life has been broken or humbled, then there is a hope that the other two types of sins can be dealt with. This is precisely how the prophets were to get their message through the people's hearts. Those who had ears to hear would lower their estimate of themselves or their self-esteem and would allow themselves to be taught how to truly repent, by first cutting off the fleshly desires, and then by living to please God and not themselves. Real effective ecclesial discipline is almost non-existent because of the fear of lowering someone's self-esteem. People in the truth have even said that correction should not damage the person's pride. What nonsense! A broken and contrite spirit is the description of a person who has humbled him or herself, someone whose pride is broken to the glory of God. Is striving for self-esteem the same as striving for the lowliness of Christ? Absolutely not. They are the exact opposite of one another. The covering of self-esteem constantly needs mending and propping up because it's so fragile, whereas the covering of Christ will endure even to persecution and death. The quick test is, how does the self-esteemer stand up to correction or even a suggestion? It is usually an outright rejection that anything is wrong, a snide remark, or even a verbal attack of some kind, etc. Self-esteem acts like pride when put to the test. Let's turn to our Jeremiah 44 reading. We'll see the blindness of pride at work justifying sin. Reading from Jeremiah 44, verses 16 to 18. As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of Yahweh, we are not going to listen to you, but rather we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, and were well off and saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine. Here is an example of the deceitfulness of ongoing sin in the form of pragmatism. They argue that their idolatry was actually the practical and right thing to do, since it seemed to bring blessings. Listen to this typical argument for self-esteem using the same false reasoning. More people seemed to like me when I had high self-esteem, and things just seemed to go better in my life. Now that I've lowered my self-esteem, I seem to be losing friends, and things just don't seem to be going so well. I will do what's right for me and go back to having high self-esteem, regardless of what you think God has said about it. Those who deliberately choose to crucify the desire for a high self-regard are considered as having the dreaded disease of low self-esteem as if it were the thing to be feared above all else. They are said to be too hard on themselves or depressed because they are not full of self-love and high self-esteem. They are even accused of being faithless. Nothing concerning this notion of human nature could be farther from the truth. Nothing shows a greater lack of understanding of the lowly spirit of the prophets, the apostles, and the Son of God. It also shows a lack of understanding of the self-exalting, self-esteeming spirit of their oppressors and persecutors. The greatest theme in Scripture is that if we deny and humble ourselves in this life, God will give us life incorruptible and immortal, and the honor of sharing in His Son's glory. Conversely, if we are full of self-love, self-esteem, and self-image in this life, we will have rewarded ourselves with this counterfeit reward in this life and will be unfit for the kingdom. Self-denial and putting on Christ has been replaced with self-love, self-esteem, self-worth, self-image, etc., ad nauseum. In other words, putting the self back on again. It's like digging up the dead and buried old man of the flesh for a familiar and comfortable covering. The bottom line is that all selfisms are humanistic. They start in the human mind and they end in the grave. There are many more principles that could be brought to bear against this erroneous teaching if time permitted. But it's time for many serious questions. What have we denied ourselves of lately? When was the last time we denied our flesh with its inherent and habitual nurturing of the pride of life in some form or another? Was it within the last hour, day, or week? Did it make us feel righteous and strong to have denied ourselves? Or did it remind us more deeply of an ongoing battle which we cannot win without the constant help of our disciplining, loving, and giving Father? Changing our lives from encouraging self-esteem to cutting off the flesh and thinking lowly of ourselves takes time, but it will never happen if some beliefs about our nature are not seriously readjusted 180 degrees. It will never happen unless the change starts first in our thinking, which affects speech and action. Faith is not about whether we feel good or bad about ourselves. Faith is about glorifying God for who He is and what He has done for us. It's about lowering our appraisal of ourselves so that we can begin to understand how God sees us. Only from a humbled perspective can we see the desperate need we have for salvation and highly esteem Him and His Son, our only source of help. Faith is knowing that salvation is by grace, not by any human works, including the works of esteeming the self. Faith is believing that He does give us that help, that He forgives, and that ultimately He is able to fulfill His promise of everlasting life in a changed world. The spirit of lowliness or humility that we see in our Savior, Jesus Christ, was present all through His life. True humility and its accompanying virtues was the glory of God in the face of Christ. That same spirit was eventually in all His faithful followers, as it was in those faithful who preceded Christ. That same spirit was woefully absent in His murderous enemies, some who had even pretended to be His followers and friends. We must be ever careful to test the spirits, to see that we be in the faith of Jesus Christ. As we partake of the bread and wine, we need to admit to ourselves that our pride does get in the way of the glory of God, and resolve to remove it from our lives. In a godless world bent on self-exaltation, let us separate ourselves and come to the feet of our lowly, crucified Master and learn of Him. Let us have faith that, like His beloved Son, God will lift us up. God bless.